Thank you for joining us again by virtual reality as we continue to minister out to those of our church family in the immediate East Tennessee area of Hamblen County and beyond. We appreciate those of you that are tuning in on Sunday mornings at 10:30. Tyler and Susan, thank you for your duet on the violin and your continued leading of our worship times. It's always good to be with you in worship. The name Dallas Willard may mean something to you. He was a professor of philosophy at USC, the University of Southern California, a Southern Baptist. He was the author of the classic work, The Spirit of the Disciplines. Willard claimed that we live at the mercy of our ideas. We live at the mercy of our ideas. And that we would be wise, he went on to say, to recollect or to reflect carefully on those ideas that we have about God. A distorted picture or image of God is going to lead to a distorted or dysfunctional way of living. Our God is a God who is one we encounter for sure. He's a God who we see in the Old Testament as a saving God, a blessing God, a creating God, a holy God, a loving God, a judging God, a forgiving God, and a one only kind of God. He is a God with a script and a mission statement who teases out salvation history. And he is also a calling God. Think of the names of Adam, Eve, Enoch, Noah, those instruments that God called for his purpose in primeval history. Think of the names Abraham and Sarah, Isaac and Rebecca, Jacob and Rachel and Joseph, who walked through the gates and corridors of patriarchal history. But there's one whose name towers over the creation of God's people, who leads them out of the womb of oppression and suppression and bondage in Egypt. His name is Moses, and he is synonymous with the Exodus event. In fact, if there had been no Moses, in a sense, there would have been no people. Moses is the one who leads this people that God would form and shape. The Exodus is to the Jew what the cross is to the Christian. When we think of the 4th of July, we know what that means as American citizens. That day is the same for the French who celebrate Bastille Day and the English who celebrate Magna Carta Day. Well, the Israelites would celebrate Exodus Day. The book of Exodus opens with an ominous note. If you look at chapter 1, verse 8, you will see that now in town there is a new Pharaoh who has no recognition or knowledge of Joseph, which is where we left off the book of Origins. The beginning of life at the end of Genesis 50, we have the death of Joseph. But what has happened in this interim time is that through the generations, the Hebrew peoples in Egypt have multiplied. And this new Pharaoh looks upon this proliferation of Hebrew people as a national security threat, and opts for a drastic measure. He recruits two Hebrew midwives And he gives the mandate, the brief, the command that they are to put to death any Hebrew boys that they deliver. They are to spare the Hebrew girls, but they are to put to death the Hebrew boys. It's interesting to me that the name of the two Hebrew midwives, who surely rank up there with bravery and courage, are given to us in the text. They are Shipra and Pua. We're given their names, but we're not given the name of the Pharaoh. Well, when that does not seem to work and the Hebrews continue to multiply, here comes an even more drastic decree, if there could be one. Throw all the Hebrew boys into the river Nile. The providence of God is framed against the courage of these women in the opening chapters of Exodus. Two courageous Hebrew midwives circumventing the evil plans of the king of Egypt. We know the story well. Moses is born into these days of peril. He is hidden for 3 months, and then he is placed in a wicker basket that has been sealed with tar and pitch. The basket is deposited carefully amongst the papyrus reeds of the marshy banks of the Nile River. Pharaoh's daughter comes down to bathe, and as she walks, she sees this basket. It is brought to her, and she sees it's a Hebrew boy. And she adopts this Hebrew boy, and the young woman that is watching her is Moses' sister Miriam, and through her maneuvering, irony of ironies, providence of God, Moses' actual mother becomes the nursemaid to the son in Pharaoh's court. This Moses, who Stephen speaks about in Acts chapter 7, verse 22, this Moses who is tutored in the things of Egypt, all the learning of Egypt, becomes a formidable figure, powerful in word and in deed. And yet, a life that promised so much collapses in dust and rubble because of a violent act and rage. His killing of the Egyptian taskmaster, beating mercilessly the Hebrew serf, has now become public knowledge, and Moses flees out as a fugitive of justice away from the land of the pyramids and power. Moses has been reared in luxury for those 40 years and tutored in one of the ancient world's most sophisticated cultures and accomplished civilizations. Moses, who has cut his teeth in the political court, has experienced days of debate and intellectual conversation, who's walked among the architectural splendors of Egypt. Now, in exile in Midian, no books, no scrolls, no temple, no servants, no influence. But God is not finished with Moses. God has not discarded him or abandoned him. He has not thrown him aside. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Exodus chapter 3. And we will read the call of Moses. God with us. Bulrushes, burning bush, bare feet, and a breathtaking call. Chapter 3 of Exodus, verse 1 through 12. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters, for I am aware of their sufferings. So I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite. Now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me furthermore. I have seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. Therefore come now, and I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he said, Certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall worship God at this mountain. God intercepts this son of the bulrushes 40 years after he has been in exile. In the midst of that sedentary lifestyle of shepherding Jethro's flocks, at the beginning of the most momentous event in Moses' life, Moses is oblivious to what is about to take place and happen. He's minding his own business as he's minding Jethro's sheep. But God always has a way, it seems, where he comes with divine initiative in the mundane and the ordinariness of our daily lives. In this encounter, Moses will discover this extraordinary God called Yahweh. The attention of the shepherd is drawn to an iridescent acacia, a scrubby, burning thorn bush that is aflame with fire. Moses, piqued with curiosity, moves towards the bush that is aflamed. And out of the middle of the bush, he hears the words, Moses, Moses. God remembers his name. Yes, Moses, you may have been off the grid for 40 years, but I have not forgotten you. Moses says, Here I am. God says, Do not come any closer. Remove your sandals, for you stand on holy ground. Eugene Peterson says, Holy angel, holy ground, holy God, holy word that will form this new people that are to be holy. And it takes place at, of all places, Midian. What makes this ground holy? It's the presence of God. We know the excuses that will lengthen out in this conversation as Moses balks at the assignment that God gives him. Why leave the settledness and safeness and the security of these days out in the desert of the Midian pastures. We have a record of his extended argument and debate and dialogue with God in the following verses through chapter 4, verse 17. Moses is sure that God has the wrong address. God is unthreatened by the disagreement of Moses, the argument, the challenge. God draws man into a genuine conversation. Moses, I'll hear you. The exchange moves from worshipful deference to animated dialogue as Moses contests God's design for his life. Divine holiness does not inhibit human response, even on the part of the one who's later going to beg off, I'm slow, I'm dull, I'm heavy of speech and tongue. He seems to do pretty well with his excuses. He lists out five of them. Let's summarize them quickly. Excuse 1, chapter 3, verse 11. Who am I? Moses said, who am I? I'm a nobody. I've been traveling for 40 years in a circle, in a sense, pasturing the sheep. Moses seems to have lost his confidence after those 40 years, the first 40 when he strutted across Pharaoh's court, a figure of political savvy and confidence and strength. But now he asks, who is the I? Who is the I that will rescue the people from the brick kilns of Egypt? Is it Yahweh or is it me, Moses? God's response is clear. I will be with you. Chapter 3, 12. Moses is conscious of his lack of qualifications. But it doesn't matter who we are when God comes knocking on the door. It matters who God is. Excuse 2. If excuse 1 is, who am I? The second one is, who are you? Who are you? Verse 14. Moses is concerned that the people that he is sent to deliver will ask him the same question. You don't have the credentials or qualifications. Who are you? And Moses will have to ask the question, by the way, who are you that I can tell them sent me? This particular passage and the response is filled with books. I am that I am. What a difficult way to interpret this. What does Moses' question mean, who are you? What is the frame and the lens and the context of his question, who are you? I don't think that God gives him an answer, a name. I am who I am is not the name. What God gives to Moses is something more, an assertion of authority. A confession of an essential reality and an entirely appropriate response to the question of Moses. Who are you? God says, I am the one who is there for you. I am the one who is there for you. Really and truly present. Ready to help and act. For God is sovereign, and he can take what little faith we have to accomplish his will. Who am I? Moses asks. Who are you? Moses asks. Excuse 3. What if they don't believe me? Chapter 4, verse 1. Moses is relaying a legitimate concern, perhaps. Are these legitimate concerns that he raises, or are these an inextricable attempt to circumvent God's call upon his life, to extricate himself from the responsibility? Moses perhaps is saying, I fear rejection and ridicule if I go back to Egypt after 4 decades. because he'd left Egypt after 40 years with fear and ridicule. If you go back and look at chapter 2, verse 14, there are two Hebrews that are belting the tar out of each other, and Moses wants to intervene. And the one turns on Moses and says, "Who made you prince and judge of us?" The ridicule, the contempt, they knew what Moses had done to that harsh Egyptian taskmaster. So perhaps Moses here again is feeling totally uncomfortable. But we know that whatever little we possess, miraculously God can use it for success. Moses, you've got to learn that lesson. I am here for you. And just to prove at it, to give you some backup, I'm going to give you three signs, a staff that you will lean on in more ways than one. I will give you the capacity to shock the Egyptians with a staff that turns into a snake when it's thrown on the ground, with a hand that you can take and put into your chest inside your robe and pull it out and it will be covered with leprosy or a skin disease. You can put it back in and hide it and pull it out and it will be clean flesh again. And I will give you not merely that, but I will give you the capacity to change the Nile, the waters, into blood. Excuse 4. I'm not very eloquent. Slow in speech. Slow in tongue. Literally, it means I'm heavy, I'm dull in speech. I'm dull, I'm heavy in tongue. What does this mean? Was Moses a stutterer? Perhaps. Maybe it means on this account, hey, I've been 40 years out of Egypt. I've lost my facility in the Egyptian language. Maybe he means I have lost my diplomatic suave and skill set. I've been out here in the pastures for 40 years. And I have now been working in the blue-collar industry of shepherding sheep, not working in big power politics in the court of Pharaoh. There's the excuse. God's reply, 4:11, who has made man's mouth? Moses feels, again, his eye is inadequate for the task. He's forgotten that salvation is of the Lord. God knows us intimately, and he will use our weakness, Moses, for his glory. Well, excuse 5 is hardly an excuse. Please, Lord, now, 4:13. Please, Lord, now, send the message by whomever you will. But not me. Not me. Send someone else. I just don't want to do it. This is not a complaint that God can address. Moses' answer is a no, a rebuttal. And God's anger burns against Moses, 4:14. You see, there's a point when God comes to us and calls us to a task or to a destination when he will hear our complaints with courteous, uncommon courtesy and with uncommon patience and with utmost seriousness. But after a while, we run out of excuses, and there we see the real reason for our rebellion. God is not pleased with our rebellious and uncooperative hearts. God does not demand a self-effacing Moses. He allows Moses to interject with him, to dialogue with him. It's a genuine give and take in this exchange. But now Moses says no. He digs his feet into the sand, and we have here barefoot, rank rebellion against God's call. Think of your life. God's call. Twofold. God's call at the time of salvation. God's call in terms of your vocation. You remember the day when you took the sandals off your feet? When you were barefoot before the cross? When you knelt at the cross and heard God call you and forgive you? When you caught a glimpse of the enormity of your sin and the expanse of God's love. Remember the vocation that God has called you to. God comes and shapes those God-given talents and gifts and drives you down the road and says, this is the corner, this is the zip code where I want you now to live out your life as an ambassador for the King. Moses is plagued by self-doubt. His reluctance seems to be a hybrid between true humility and a realistic assumption of the difficulties that he will face in the role as leader of these people, but also this simple stubbornness. Moses' error is to refuse to trust God's answers. I will be with you. The leader's concerns and complaints are really ultimately irrelevant. God is greater than our inadequacies and lack of experience or our talents. Well, what lessons can we draw from this text? I have a few. The first one is that life has an uneven terrain. Life has an uneven terrain. There are moments of desert, emptiness, brokenness, but also moments of an oasis, joy, life, peace, and rightness. If you're a Christian, life with Jesus is not easy, but life without Jesus is impossible. Remember, our gospel has a cross in the middle of it and a resurrection. Life is not always sunshine and kindness. It's tempered with death and depression. It runs through desert, desolation, poverty, and at times famine. But the hand of God is still there in the darkness. As Bill Self put it, everybody has his own bag of rocks around his neck. Joseph did, in a way. His precocious pride. For sure, Moses does. Moses has his bag of rocks that he has to carry around his neck, and that's what he's done in murdering the Egyptian. I've been in England to Bedford. I've gone to the jail where the tinker John Bunyan was placed because he wouldn't shut up and stop preaching. And in that jail cell, he began to write that classic of all classics, not Grace Abounding or Abounding Grace. I think it's Grace Abounding, or maybe it's Abounding Grace. You can check me out on that, fact check me. But he began to write Pilgrim's Progress. 2 centuries later, in the White House, in an elegant guest room, there laid out in this bed lay the 11-year-old son of Abraham and Mary Lincoln, William Wallace Lincoln, deathly ill. At 5 o'clock in the midst of a storm outside, on the 20th of February, 1862, William Wallace Lincoln passed away. As Lincoln looked down at his son, he uttered these words, "My poor boy, he was too good for this earth. God has called him home. I know that he is much better off in heaven, but then we loved him so. It is hard, hard to have him die." In those next years before his assassination, Lincoln would often, in those dark moments of grief and mourning and lament and desert and famine, reach for Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress, written in a jail by a Baptist tinker 200 years earlier. Life unfolds. Ask Moses over an uneven terrain. Second lesson. Pause in the busy spiral of life. Look at verse 3. Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see the marvelous sight." Stop. Turn aside. Take your sandals off. We're too busy to stop, to take off our sandals, and to hear the voice of a holy God. We attend to the voice of our world, and we live with frenetic pressure. We are consumed by work, work, succeed, succeed. We worship at the temple of another God. Noise, speed, incessant activity in traffic, consumed and devoured by the rapid rituals of our lives. It's often in the desert moments, in the 40 years of wilderness, that we can hear the voice of God the clearest. Donald Nicol writes, "Unless we can stop the rush and the noise of daily traffic in our lives, we do not have the slightest chance of hearing the call to holiness." Psalm 46, verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God." Literally, in the Mosaic passage here, the call of Moses, "Stop, be quiet so that I can speak to you." Listen, Moses. Third, God sews together the pieces, the patches of our life into a tapestry. Sometimes that changes that come our way in our person, in our character, in our walk with God to take time. But it does happen. In the life of Moses, we see God's providential hand from the start, from the bulrushes. This son of the bulrushes, protected as God watches over him in this crocodile-infested Nile Delta, in a little ark, in a little wicker basket. From start to finish, Moses, you are going to be prepared and tutored in the things of Egypt for 40 years, because in the third 40 years of your life, you will go back and you will be the leader, and you will know how Egyptians think and converse, and you will be familiar with that context. You will be ready. Life in the court of Pharaoh is not wasted. Moses, those years in the Midianite desert have not been consumed by the locusts. As you've shepherded Jethro's flock, you now will begin to pasture the wilderness generation that will be led out of Egypt. You will soon become the shepherd of God's people because you've undergone the training in Midian all these years. Think of the meaning of that word Exodus, which means to go out, to depart. Moses' life is one of constant going out from the River Nile to the courts of Pharaoh's court, to the Midian desert, to the burning bush, back to Egypt, going out through the Red Sea, out to Mount Sinai, which is Mount Horeb too, across the wilderness generation, out to Mount Nebo. Well, the next point. I think we need to look at the sacred workshop at the burning bush. The sacred workshop. What are the lessons here for Moses, for us? First, the burning bush is on fire. In verse 2 and verse 3, we read five times, directly or indirectly, about the fire. The image of fire is God's presence. God will come and lead the generation that Moses takes through the desert by fire, a pillar of fire at night and cloud in the day. Fire is the symbol here. If this bush has fire in the midst and it is not devoured and become ash, that shows you, Moses, the God who calls you has power over nature. This is a God that recruits nature within his purposes. The natural phenomena do God's bidding. And Moses and all of Egypt will discover when God unleashes the arrows of the 10 plagues from the quiver in the assault against King of Egypt, Pharaoh. God is the one who bids nature fall within his purposes. Two, another lesson at the sacred workshop of the burning bush. God issues two stern commands here. Stop, don't come any nearer. God calls out to him from the middle of the thorn bush, do not come near here. Second command, remove the sandals from your feet. Verse 5 of chapter 3. God defines his holiness. It's numinous. It's mystery. Moses, you're going to have to learn boundaries as you travel with me out into the future. Moses is not told here from the burning bush by God to stop advancing until he takes off his sandals. He's not given that instruction by God, because when he takes off his sandals, we don't read after that, now you can come near me. Moses stays there in that same place, barefoot. The idea here is that the site is so holy that Moses has no right to be there. Stay where you are, God says. Not another step. In verse 3, Moses had been filled with curiosity. He'd walked towards the burning bush. Now he hides his face with fear and reverence. He gets a crash course in holy etiquette. A third lesson in the sacred workshop. The identification of the voice that comes from the thorn bush. The words are clear. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. A reminder to Moses of the link of his life with patriarchal history. The reminder to Moses that God's historical purposes have continuity, generation from generation. Perhaps Moses has lost the historical thread as he's gone around pasture after pasture for 40 years in Midian. God says, I am the God of your fathers, and it's emphatic in the Hebrew text. I am the God of your fathers. And then in this sacred workshop in the burning bush, there's a fourth lesson. There's an intelligence briefing by God. I know, God says from the burning bush, I know through seeing and through hearing, I've witnessed the oppression of the Hebrew serfs, my people. I've heard them cry out to me with brokenness and pain. Here's a God who stands as a voice for the voiceless. Here's a God who comes down from heaven. He doesn't remain in the safety and above in the heavenly abode, but he comes down to intervene, because he's a God who knows, and he's a God who moves, and he's a God who acts, and he's a God who delivers. I come down from the heavens to deliver, to snatch. Literally, the Hebrew means to snatch the Hebrews out of Egyptian power, out of the grip of oppression, and to bring them up, just as he came down so that he could bring up the Hebrews into a land of milk and honey, the land of Canaan. This God not only sees and hears, but he acts. He's not content to be empathetic, but essentially ineffective. He's not content to be an empathetic, but essentially ineffective deistic God who stands aloof from the moral crisis of his people. He will not be one who just empathizes. That's a deistic ineffective God who remains aloof from the misery and the crisis of his people. This God will intervene. God has chosen not to remain safe and secure, as I mentioned, in some heavenly abode, untouched by the sufferings of his people. God does not look at the suffering of the Hebrews from the outside as though he's looking through a window. He's down in the vortex of their suffering and pain. Deliverance for God is finally not only from something, but to something. I will take you out. I will rescue you. I will redeem you from the brick kilns of Egypt. but I will bring you to something. I will give you a land, you landless people. I will give you a home, you homeless people. The Holy God enters into the suffering of the people and makes it his own. Enters into the suffering of his people and makes it his own. Sound familiar? Cross outside Jerusalem, the suffering God in solidarity with the world. And how is the great I Am going to accomplish this? But through a murderer on the Lamb. A fugitive on the run named Moses. I'm going to do great things, this I Am. Moses, you will be the instrument. Guess who's going to help me? You. You are the means by which I will work out my purposes in redemptive history. Can you hear the you framed at you this morning? Moses is sent by God because he has been seen by God. I will be with you, Moses. God was faithful. He stuck with Moses through thick and thin. God is with those whom he calls. God promised, I will be with you. And God was. The dialogue is cut off at 4:17, somewhat anticlimactically and abruptly, if you look at it. Moses, by the way, before you go, pick up your staff. Pick up your staff. That staff that traveled through the 40 years of the last third of Moses' life, from 80 to 120. The staff that he threw down as he did duel with the Pharaoh, the god of that day, that turned into a snake. When he picked it up, it hardened into the staff. That staff that he held up and placed out there with his hand, and the waters of the Red Sea unfurled, were taken back by an east wind. That staff. That staff where he walked up into the hills of this wasteland, Mount Horeb, which is a signal of what Moses' life was in a sense. The wasteland. But Mount Horeb is Mount Sinai. This Mount Horeb, where the place of call he comes back to with the people, and he goes up into Mount Sinai, the quake, the trembling, the smoke in the mountain, and using his staff, he comes up and he sees God give him the 10 words, the Decalogue, with his fingers, God's fingers. That staff that he carries with him every day on that weekly journey, and that he uses to beat the rock, and out of that rock comes water. That staff that was probably with him at the end of his days, when he stands at Mount Nebo, he's been at the Nile, born, birthed out of the Nile. He's been in the courts of Egypt. He's been in the Midianite desert. He's gone through the Red Sea. He's gone up Mount Sinai. He's trekked for 40 years in the wilderness generation. Now he's gone from Mount Sinai, and he stands as his swan song, facing Jericho, across on the other side of the Jordan River. And in Deuteronomy, we read at the end of Deuteronomy how he looks from the east towards the west, and there's the promised land, Jericho, across the river. And Moses, you're not going across. And he lays down next to his staff. Perhaps. And God buries him. That's in the text. God buries him in an unmarked grave. Here am I. Can you hear the voice of God calling you to the task and assignment that He's given you at the place where you live and work? Let us pray. God, our lives are not our own. We have no right to live them with You on the periphery. You have given us the breath of life. You have given us spiritual life. And we belong to You. We claim to be sons and daughters of the King. Then our lives are to be in service to our King. Remind us of that. May we be quiet. May we let You speak into our lives. We pray. In Jesus' name. Amen.